Amen. Open your Bible, please, with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know about you, but my Bible kind of opens automatically to Hebrews. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 10. We walked through the verses 26 down through 31, but I have a little bit more that I'd like to bring out. We're always suffering from time constraint and have to waylay the fuller message. Let me remind you one more time of this background, that from the text itself, from the wider context, I really believe that this is a warning passage, one more warning passage to those who have heard about Jesus but are saying, I don't need Jesus. Not just neglecting the message like chapter 2, 3, and 4 talk about and slip past the harbor like a ship might do, but to outright say, I don't need Jesus. And he says to them, especially these of the Hebrew mind, they're still doing their sacrifices in the temple. He says, there is not a sacrifice to cover your sin. There no longer remains a sacrifice to cover those sins. It is Jesus or nothing. So let's read this. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, and I've just told you the sin that is being talked about in this context, I don't need Jesus. I don't want Jesus. If we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He refers back an illustration, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, and I just read some of this in Deuteronomy in the last 2 days, those that sin presumptuously, and there's some bad stuff that people did then, just like bad stuff that people do today. They willingly, knowingly do it. He says the law of Moses will destroy them. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment than dying immediately without mercy? How much? It's eternal dying. It's eternal experience of what Jesus referred to as hell. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Because he said, I don't need him. As regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, I don't need it. By which he was sanctified, set apart to hear it with a possibility of receiving it seems to me. And has insulted the Spirit of grace who is constantly there saying, you need him, you need him, you need him. You have then blasphemed the Spirit of God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A couple of things I want to bring out that I think are very, very necessary. From verse 30, actually, yeah, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Would you please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30? I was wrong. Chapter 32. That didn't look right. For the Sunday school opening this morning, we sang the song that they, or our version of the song they sang after the whole Red Sea experience. This is another song. This is called the Song of Moses in the context. He was to teach this to the Israelites. They had to remember this song, memorize this song, and sing it periodically. And I've shared with you before, I believe the reason for this put to music is because music drives it into us. And you know this without maybe even knowing this. I can bring out some songs that I learned in the 60s and the 70s, good or bad. They're still there. They're still rattling around in my brain. I was really out of the music world in the 80s. And into the 90s when we started having kids, some music started coming back in, and some of that rattles through my mind now. Some of it has a great message. Music somehow embeds it in our deep person in here. I don't know how. But when this song was memorized by them, when this song was then repeated by them, they remembered that within it, God was giving some prophecies. Good morning, you guys. Welcome. He was prophesying about their future. And within this prophecy, the writer of Hebrews picks up from this and applies it directly to his context. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll read this for the moment and then go back into Hebrews chapter 10. Deuteronomy 32, and I want verse 35. Verse 34, remember, this is put to music. This is kind of getting embedded within them. He says, "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries?" God is saying. And here is part of that. Vengeance is mine and retribution. What is retribution? Pay it back. Give you back what you deserve. And it's worded that way in Hebrews chapter 10. Vengeance is mine, God says. And it's quoted also in the book of Romans, where God says in chapter 12 to us by advice, don't take your own revenge, my beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. God's going to take care of it. God's not going to forget it. You don't take it on your own hands to pay somebody back. Okay? Why? Because God has promised He will take care of you and of that situation. Hallelujah. A lot of the people that I wished would get really hurt or die in my past, God gave them opportunity to repent and come to know Him. Otherwise, they'd have been dead and without Jesus. That's my kind of retribution. And then later, I come to my senses and say, that's pretty selfish. You know? That wasn't any good. Okay, anyway, look at this. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. The day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate His people. What's the word vindicate mean? Some of your Bibles have that word judge, but it's judging on the positive side. What is it to be vindicated? To be freed from the accusation, to be pardoned. The Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants. Okay, remember this. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10 for a minute, because I think there might be a misunderstanding back here. He is pulling this forward. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, he sums up the what's going to happen to those that reject the Lord Jesus and reject His bloodshed for them. Verse 30, for we know Him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. They will receive the retribution. But what about the next quote from the same passage of Scripture? And again, the Lord will, my Bible says, judge His people. What does yours say? Judge His people. Greek word krino. That word Greek, in the Greek, can mean a very negative, condemning. But interesting, it can also mean a judgment that goes very positive. There, and it's used that way multiple times in your New Testament. Let me just show you one illustration of what I mean on the positive side. Romans chapter 14. There are many others, and I didn't see the reason to go through a list. Let me just show you one example of this. Romans chapter 14. Th- the whole chapter is about not judging or condemning someone who has an outworking of faith different than yours. Okay, different in how it applies. There's the one that is weak in the faith and can't eat any meat, just eats all vegetables, he says. His wording. Well, go down to verse 5. One man regards one day above another, or judges, or decides that it's best. That's the word kreno. One man does this kreno thing and says, well, this day is more important than all the others. And another regards every day just alike. Every day is just like another day. It's obviously, you know, in reference to how one sees the Sabbath day. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. It's a positive thing here. Now, I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 10. On the one hand, he pulls in the negative. Absolutely, God will judge those negatively, condemning them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, retribution for them. But he divides it. He says, and also he says this. I believe he is saying, on the one hand, you got this, and on the other hand, you got that. It is not a negative. Rather than judge to condemn, that second phrase, Hebrews 10, verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, or and on the other hand, in the same passage where we just came from, used in the same way, he also said the Lord will kreno his people. It is choosing them as justified, as even protecting, and that's what he gets into in the very next verse. It is a running context here. It is not judging them for condemnation, but rather because of the compassion of the Lord that we just read in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. And also, the Lord will judge his people. And in the running text, I said the next verse, I forgot at that moment that there was one in between. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's been trying to tell these people, don't go there. Come before him as your Lord, as your master, as your savior, as your lover of your soul. You don't have to fall into the hands of the terrifying one. As he's speaking in this way, as he's been doing through the book, he now says, but guys, I want to talk to you directly. So this next verse, 32, I want to remind you people, he's saying to them, of the evidence of God in your life. Because as I'm talking like this, you might start wondering if you really know the Lord. You might start wondering, did I lose my salvation? Was I a bad boy and lost his love for me? And so he says to them something that is a parallel passage to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 9. After he says verses 7 and 8, 7 the people that know the Lord, 8 the people that don't know the Lord. Let's read those. The ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation is the agricultural picture of those that know Jesus in the context. Useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. On the other hand, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's close to being cursed. It ends up being burned or is close to being burned. And I see that man, if they're still alive and kicking, here's what's coming if you don't turn. It's close to being burnt and may end up there. Verse 9, to the people he's writing to, however, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Chapter 6, verse 9. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work, the love which you've shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so you can realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He said, I'm not talking that you're condemned. Don't apply it to yourself. We're convinced of better things regarding you. And they can wipe the sweat off their brow and say, thank you, God, for that assurance. Now, I wish I had a life that was a perfect life. I never hurt anybody. I never say anything wrong. I never do anything that's bad for me or anybody else. Everything is always pleasing to God. If I had such a life, boy, I'd never doubt my salvation. You know what I'm saying? I don't have such a life. I can still be rather mean and very individually, independently selfish. I can wrap my whole world around me. Now, if you look at that and say, is the guy saved? You might go away scratching your head some days and say, I don't think so. And other days, well, yeah, I know he is. These people, I think, were in that unsure place. And he says, regarding these things, brethren, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Now, in chapter 10, parallel passage, I believe, parallel explanation, different words, verse 32. He reminds them, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great, and that's enlightened about the Lord Jesus. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Whoa, these are tough things to work through. I've got to look at this and say, you know what? I don't think I've experienced those kinds of things. I've not been around too many people in our American culture that have experienced those kinds of things because of Jesus. For other reasons, maybe, but because of Jesus. Just to think back about these people, the seizure of their property, that certainly happened. That certainly happened when the Jews were expelled from Rome. All of them had to leave, and they'd been there for some time. They had been raising families there, and now they left, you know, with a shirt on their back and maybe a knapsack. This happened in the heart of Jerusalem for those who became believers in Jesus. They, when in Acts chapter 9, chapter 8, you see this cutthroat persecution that came upon these people. They had to flee for their life. They were moving out of Jerusalem. Well, it didn't stop there, into Judea as they're moving forward. People asking them, well, why are you running? Why'd you leave home? Well, we don't have a home anymore. Why? Because we believe in Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross and was raised on the third day. Whoa. And then they received the reproaches, the rebukes, the persecution. And we know from history that many of these died as martyrs for the name of the Lord Jesus. And because they believed he was raised from the dead. And that was hated not only by the Jews, but by the Romans. And then others for 2,000 years now. And if it wasn't them that was martyred and beat up or persecuted or imprisoned, they were associated with the ones that were. That's what he's saying here. And why? He's reminding them, remember, brethren, the evidence of Jesus in your life. We're not talking about you being condemned here. We're talking about those that have rejected Jesus, stamped under their foot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, insulted the spirit of grace. That's not you. That's what he's saying. That's not you. We're convinced of better things concerning you. And so, let me read it one more time. Verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. This now is the introduction, what he's going to bring out in chapter 12. Chapter 11, first of all. Chapter 11. There is a future that we haven't attained yet that is not a pie in the sky by and by. It is life with God, the eternal one, face to face and forever. You have a better hope laid out there in store for you. What is his application? What are they to do? Verse 35. Therefore, because the evidence is in, you've trusted in Jesus, you still trust in Jesus, therefore do not throw away your what? That keeps coming up. Remember, I keep bringing it up. I keep driving it home. One of the main purposes of this book. Do not throw away your confidence. The word confidence here is not a synonym for salvation. Do not throw away your salvation, which has great reward. Yes, our salvation has great reward. It is the confidence that you belong to Him. Because without that confidence, you get waylaid. You bring on excess guilt that's not yours to own. And chapter 6, you think you got to start over again and again and again and again. Okay, before we get deeper into this one, please turn back to chapter 6 for a moment. I've said it before, I'll say it again, this writer was brilliant. The way he lays out his case, sets it up, and he keeps bringing these ends and weaves them back in until the end result is a tapestry that is unbelievable, a tapestry of truth. Chapter 6, after he says what we just read, verses 9 and 10, we're convinced of better things that, concerning you. God has not forgotten you, verse 10. Verse 11, what is the end result? That you have full assurance of faith. What is the end result in chapter 10? Do not throw away your confidence, which is full assurance of faith, which has great reward. How does that have great reward? I'm asking that to introduce the next verse, because really that's what he does. He allows you to ask the question, then says, good, I'm glad you asked that. Here's the answer. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, and here it comes. The reward is, for you have need of endurance. Stick-to-itiveness, to hang in there through life's stuff. Enduring because you're in Him. Whatever may come, there may be more of the negative things that happen because you're a Christian. What is going to carry you through that time? Well, when Christianity becomes fully illegal in the United States of America, those that know Jesus are going to be carried through by that faith, that confidence. It's been being tried to make be made illegal for a long time. And again, Mr. Bernie, one of the candidates of last election recently said, the true enemy of the United States are Christian people. Who? I think we need a broader context there, but you know what? Those words are stuck on me with a thumbtack. Really? How so? Who is it he's talking about? I think he's talking about an exclusive group over here, but in those words, it's applied to all who would claim to be a Christian. That's how it is. When we go through it, it is our confidence in Him. I belong to God. That I can say, whatever happens, I know God. I know God loves me. I know God will work this out for our good. That confidence is going to help us walk through whatever may come. This includes a lady just 3 days ago that was diagnosed with brain cancer. One of our Bible release time volunteers. The day that it was diagnosed, somebody else, one of the other workers, heard about it and emailed me about it. I'm on the board of that group. Well, the cancer didn't start in her brain, but she was diagnosed with that first. Now they're trying to discover where it came from, first of all. And that woman was in the hospital praising God. Not for the cancer, but just because she knows God. And knows God's going to handle this. And knows God's going to carry her through. Confidence. It's not like, oh no, this is proof that God hates me now. God's disciplining me now. By the way, that comes up and starts coming up after chapter 11. See, all this is woven together. It's a beautiful, beautiful text for us. Do you know Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, that one only. Do you know his payment for your sins on that cross? If you do, that faith, now he brings it in, that faith is what moves you forward, and you don't have to be fearing this terrifying things of falling into the hands of the living God. It's a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a face-to-face love affair with God that we have not yet experienced. But you know what? God reveals himself, God exposes himself, and he says, believe it. By faith, accept it. That comes in right here. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. It has great reward. What is the great reward? You have need of endurance. That's the reward. So that when you have done the will of God, you've fulfilled it, you've gone all the way through, you may receive what is promised. That is coming. You hung in there. And then he quotes some from the book of Habakkuk. Isaiah also seems to be placed in here somehow. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. It's quoting the Septuagint. The wording is a little different in that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now earlier, one time he mentioned faith. When in chapter 4, he said what those people in the Old Testament coming through the wilderness, what they heard from God didn't carry them through because it was not combined with faith. They didn't enter into God's rest because it was not combined by faith. So we too, and he's calling them to accept this and believe this. And now he brings faith up again. Turn the page. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 40 is all about faith. Chapter 11 tells me, because he starts with a definition of faith up near verse 6, actually verses 1 and 2 and then down to verse 6 is an application of that. He defines it for them because this is a new concept for the Hebrew mind. To this point in time, they knew the routine. Just like a lot of Christians, they know their routine. They know the words, they know the songs, they know the time they meet, they know all the stuff to say to convince somebody they know the Lord when they might not know. They know the routine. And so he is bringing these people, these Hebrew minds, to this place of taking all of this information which God had given in their Old Testament already, now summing it up in this one gold nugget of a book. He brings faith into it. Believe it. And it is the same word, Greek word, translated believe or translated faith. One seems to be verb, one seems to be more of a noun in form. It's the only way I can describe it. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay. This is the second time he's mentioned the next coming of Jesus. but my righteous one shall continue on moving by faith. Yet in a very little while, that emphasis word put in there, it's like it could happen at any moment. We don't know the time frame here. And when it happens, it's going to happen suddenly. But until it does, you keep moving because you're a child of God. Move by faith. Live by faith. Continue moving forward, enduring. How can I endure best? If I'm confident that I'm a child of the living God. If I'm not a child of the living God, I need to enter into that rest that God provides by believing in Jesus. That's throughout this book. That's the message. Watch this, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, that person, my soul has no pleasure in him. Oh, man, if this chapter stopped right there, I'd start worrying again. You know what I'm saying? Oh, man, I better not shrink back. It's good advice not to shrink back, right? Don't shrink back. But what does the next verse say? We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Why? Because we're children of God now. Look at this contrast. Look at this confidence he's building. You're not one of those that's talked about in verse 38. Verse 38 is attached to the ones that verse 26 through 31 applies to. The terrifying thing to fall into the living God, the hands of the living God, if you don't know him. You have shrunk back to destruction from that place where God had brought you to. Ultimately, if you would believe how God works out the mechanics of all that, I don't know. Leave that to smarter people than me to try to describe. I do know this. Before November of 1975, I didn't know Jesus. And after November of 1975, I did know Jesus. I stepped out of one destiny into another. Out of one life without God into a life with God. And I didn't know all that back then. All I knew was I was in trouble and I needed God. And God has filled the gap from his Bible in since then. We are not, if we are believers in Jesus, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We've entered his rest. Chapter 4, verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. Now, later on, it still remains needful for some to enter. They haven't entered yet. But we that have believed enter that rest. Be confident in that. And I'll tell you what, he means it to apply to your real life. Whatever slams you, whatever surprise comes, yesterday, today, or tomorrow, this confidence in God, I'm in good hands. It's not Allstate. Nothing wrong with Allstate insurance. No comment there, but that's been their slogan for a long time. You're in good hands with Allstate. I think it was Allstate, right? Okay. Well, these are better hands than that. You don't have a premium. And you don't have them trying to wiggle out from underneath what they promised they'd do. This is God saying, I gotcha. A verse I hadn't thought about till this very moment just came to mind. Turn back to John 10, please. I think it's a great summary verse. Selection of verses, a couple of them here. John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. John 10. Jesus talking to some unbelieving Jews called Pharisees, as well as to some believers. Just pick up three verses or four verses with me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I know them. We can open that one up. That's huge. And I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. How long is never? That's good news, man. They shall never perish. Look at his image, and no one shall what? Snatch them out of my hand. Where does that put you as a believer? You remember playing that game as a kid? You got something in your hand, your brother or sister, you know, tries to peel your fingers open to get it out. And it's fun. Sure, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But it keeps going. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he's got this image now, this no one can do the first hand, but now it's like, go ahead, try. There's nothing, there's no one that can snatch me out of the Father's hand. And then Jesus makes that exclusiveness comment, one of many. I and the Father are one. I believe this absolutely backs up the message of Hebrews. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction because we are kept. We've been sealed by the Spirit of God. We will be delivered into the presence of God, come what may. Okay, I'll take a breath. Your turn. Interaction, comments, questions. Yeah.
He can't pluck them out of his hand. That makes me feel kind of safe.
Thank you. Makes me feel real safe. Can't pluck them out of his hand.
Comfortably, I understand that, but I mean, pretty safe as a believer.
Notice the wording there in John 10. It's not, well, Dale, you better hang on to the outside of that hand really tight, man. He's got you. It's not you have him. He's got you. I see something brewing. Dave, go ahead.
Dan, there's too much to unfold. I think what you're doing is it's powerful stuff because we can grasp the message, the concept. Everyone is committed to something. We may not think about it. We may even deny it. Our denial says we are committed to something. Denial. And the question is, what is it we are committed to? I'm sorry, that's fine. I made some notes here but for myself. I will try to follow up on flesh out.
And if you remind me, maybe next week we can start right there. You know, and then step into chapter 11. We'll see. If there's, you know, further stuff that you want to bring out, talk about, ask about. I am willing. Please, let's make this as full as it needs to be. Go ahead, Dave.
In John Brown's commentary on Hebrews, he says that the Lord will judge his people is a promise to them. And going back to Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, you see that. You've got the negative and you've got the positive. And a sidebar on the negative, the second clause in 35 says, in due time their foot shall slip, which, if I remember correctly, is the reference, the biblical reference for Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which converted millions as they read that, because they could see, in due time, their foot will slip. There's no doubt about that. But then he, as you rightly say, he follows up with, the Lord will judge, have compassion on their on his people. That's a wonderful prophecy.
So Dan, in this area of commitment, one of the most dangerous things that can happen to any person or group of people is what happened to us can't happen here. We're beyond that. Boy, just from the calendar back about 70 years.
I love this teaching. Matthew or Hebrews is one of my favorite passages. But I personally, I always feel like I always have to go back and use the account of Matthew as a litmus test too. Straight is the gate that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Somehow that's got to be presented as well. And don't think that this is an easy, I have no responsibility, no obligation, this is easy, all I have to do is say, yeah, I believe. James says, thou sayest there is one God, thou doest well. The devil also believes and he trembles. So there's got to be kind of a sense of a deeper accountability to this faith. It's not a surface faith.
Right. Yeah, in fact, this Thursday night, that will be the passage of Scripture that Brother Kenny Gray will teach to the youth group. That's Matthew 7:15 down through 17, I think. That very passage. The exclusiveness of Jesus, according to his own words. Okay, Laurel?
Rebel that I am, I have tried to wiggle my way out of God's grip and run off and do my own thing, right? Well, abundant with love, you know, God doesn't let go. No matter how far I try to stray or things, you know, I want to go after, God just has a real sweet way of drawing me back into his kind and loving grip.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Father, I just want to bow and say thank you. Thank you for this truth. Thank you that you're communicating to your people. And you're communicating to those that aren't yours yet, but could be. However that works, whatever the timing is, all in your hands. We acknowledge that. But I thank you for salvation. I thank you for the faith, Lord God, that you have seen fit to use in my life to save me, and I know many here in this room would say the same thing. Maybe different words, but you're the faithful God. Yet the all-consuming fire as well. Father, we want others to come along. We want others to know salvation in Jesus. Father, use the words and use our life, Lord, to provoke some to come to you out of death into life. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we can go through this still. We still have this in our hands to study. Lord, help us to be faithful. And looking at your word as that most important communication on the planet. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.